Mark, as always, I appreciate the songs you choose and the manner in which you lead them. This afternoon, being the fourth Sunday of the month, our afternoon service will be devoted to a time of singing and scripture reading and prayer, and we hope that you'll come back and be with us again this afternoon and every time an opportunity that you have when we assemble. We'd be glad to have everyone present. We have some who are visiting with us this morning. We're so thankful that you've come our way. You're an honored guest, and we hope that you will come back and be with us. Stick around after services this morning. Let us meet you and get to know you a little bit better. And as always, if you have any questions about anything that you hear or anything that you observe while you're here, let us know. We'd be glad to sit down with you with an open Bible and address any questions that you may have. Last Sunday morning, we studied from 1 Kings chapter 12, in which we considered some lessons that we needed to learn from the new religion that Jeroboam instituted. You remember from that study that the kingdom divided after the death of Solomon. His son Rehoboam came to reign, and all Israel gathered before him and asked him to lighten the burden that his father had placed upon them. And he came back in a very foolish move on his part. He said, I'm going to make it even heavier. And at that time, the 10 northern tribes separated themselves from the house of David or from his reign. And from then on, we had the divided kingdom in Israel. Jeroboam came to be king in the north. And he decided that instead of letting his citizens go down to Jerusalem three times a year to observe the feast there, that he would institute new places for them to worship up in the northern kingdom so they didn't have to go. And he made it similar to the feast days in the south, remember. His new religion was similar to the truth, and it became a very great sin. It was the basis of the apostasy of the northern kingdom. We had a good study there. Well, chapter 13 builds off of chapter 12, and there are likewise some good lessons to learn from what transpires here in chapter 13. God does not allow the apostasy in the northern kingdom to go unchallenged. He sends a young prophet whose name were not given in the scriptures, sends him up to the north to cry out against that altar. We read here in chapter 13, 1 Kings chapter 13, starting at verse 2, then he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child Josiah by name shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out. Well, it so happened that Jeroboam the king was there on that day, and he was there that minute offering a sacrifice upon that altar. Now, who was this young man to come up from Judah and cry out against his new religion? The king stretched forth his hand and gave the command for that man to be arrested. He's going to punish him. As soon as he did it, his arm withered so that he couldn't move his hand at all. And also at the same moment, the altar cracked open like the prophet said it would, and the ashes spilled out. Well, Jeroboam has a rare moment of sensibility. He realizes he's angered God. And he asks the young prophet to pray on his behalf that his arm be restored unto him. And the prophet does so. His arm is restored. And out of his gratitude for what has just transpired, the king offers the prophet a reward, a gesture of kindness and appreciation. As in verse 7, then the king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. And notice how the prophet answers. But the man of God said to the king, if you were to give me half your house, I would not go in with you, nor would I eat bread, nor drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall not eat bread, nor drink water, nor return by the same way you came. So he went another way, and did not return by the way he came to Bethel. So far, we've got to admire this young prophet. He has shown great courage to go and stand before an enemy king and denounce his new religion, and to deliver a prophecy showing that it was going to come to an end, that God was not pleased with it whatsoever. He put his life on the line in going up there. He has obeyed the commandment 100%. And when offered a reward, the prophet refused, understanding that the same God who had withered the king's hand and had split the altar in two had given him specific instructions not to eat or drink anything there and to return a different way. Everything has gone good for this prophet up to this point, but it's on the return trip home that things take a turn for the worse. If we look in verse 11, we notice that there was an older prophet who was living in Bethel where this took place. He's living there at the time. He was not there at the altar when this happened, but his sons were. And his sons came home and told him about everything that happened, and he realized this young man is a true prophet of God. And he wants to see him. He wants to meet him. And so he saddles his donkey and he takes off riding in the way that he went. And he comes and he finds him sitting underneath an oak tree, and he asks if he was the prophet from Judah, and he said that he was. In verse 15, then he said to him, "Come home with me and eat bread." And he said, "I cannot return with you nor go in with you, neither can I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For I have been told by the word of the Lord, you shall not eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by going the way you came." He's got it right. He understands what God wants him to do. He's repeated it twice. But now notice what the old prophet says. In verse 18, he said to him, "I too am a prophet as you are, and an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water." He was lying to him. So we went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. Now it happened, as they sat at the table, that the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back, and he cried out to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but you came back, ate bread, and drank water in the place which the Lord said to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your corpse shall not come to the tomb of your fathers." So it was, after he had eaten bread, and after he had drunk, and I'll pause right there, I don't know if I could have kept on eating. But he finishes. He eats his bread and he drinks his water. We read that he saddled a donkey for him, the prophet whom he had brought back. When he was gone, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And his corpse was thrown on the road, and the donkey stood by it. The lion also stood by the corpse. What a tragic end to a brief account about such a brave and faithful young man. In the face of a king who had the power to destroy him, had the power to punish him, he remained faithful to the Lord. Yet he allowed himself to be misguided by one that he trusted. He became unfaithful to the Lord, and he suffered as a result. How many times have you had in your life where you look back over something that you've done, something you've experienced, and you said, "If I had that to do again, if I could just go back, and if I had one chance to go back, I'd fix that. If I had a chance..." You know, we learn by our mistakes. We learn from the negative experiences we go through in life. And we also learn along the way that we don't have second chances like that. If this prophet had it all to do over again, I'm sure that he would have done things differently. But he didn't. He made a foolish decision, and he suffered as a result. He learned some lessons. He learned some very important lessons. Unfortunately for him, he learned them too late. But you see, it's not too late for us to learn from his sin and from his mistakes. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4 says that the things that are written before time, that is, the things in the Old Testament, are written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11 says that the things that happened to the children of Israel are recorded as our examples. that we can be instructed by them, that we can learn from them. God has recorded this event in 1 Kings chapter 13 for us. And so although it was too late for this young prophet to benefit from these lessons, I want us to consider some lessons learned too late. I want us to consider some things that we need to learn from this account that we can benefit by today if we'll apply it to our understanding and to our lives today. The first thing that this prophet must have had come to his mind and to his heart when he heard the older prophet cry out to him is the fact that God does not indulge in self-contradiction. God doesn't say one thing to one person at one time and then something else to someone else another time. For some reason, this young man was able to convince himself that God would give him one set of instructions and then give another set of instructions to another prophet. Maybe it was because he was hungry and he was thirsty and he didn't want to wait until he got home in order to eat or to drink. And he heard from someone that he had already sized up as a true prophet of God, heard just what he wanted to hear, and so he went in with him. He went to eat and he went to drink. He heard what he wanted to hear. This young prophet, he knew what God expected of him. He repeated it twice, as we have already pointed out. But yet he convinced himself that God had changed his mind. The God of your Bible, the God that you and I serve today, does not give contradictory instructions to his people. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18 tells us that it is impossible for God to lie. It's the prophet who lied here in this account. You notice in verse 18, down at the very bottom of the verse, the prophet lied. God does not lie. He doesn't say one thing today and something different the next day. God is no respecter of persons. Romans chapter 2 and verse 11 says there's no partiality with God. Why would he tell one prophet the truth and tell another prophet a lie? God is no respecter of persons. James chapter 1 and verse 17 says of our God that he is the Father of lights in whom is no variation or shadow of turning. That is, there's no shady side of God. God is always what he is. He is always the same. He doesn't change. Have you ever had a mood ring that supposedly worked and it changed colors with your mood? That's not God. God doesn't change. God is always the same. So God doesn't contradict himself. And you know what else? His book does not contradict itself. I've got a couple of books in my library, pretty thick ones, about alleged contradictions in the Bible. People come up with them all the time. There's always an answer to every one. The Bible does not contradict itself. God does not say one thing today and something else tomorrow. Yet, despite the fact that God does not contradict himself and the Bible does not contradict itself, you look out in the religious world today, what do you see? You see a tangled mess of contradictions, don't you? You've got all these different groups who are all claiming to be serving the same God and all claiming to be following the same book, and yet they contradict each other over and over and over again. One group says you're saved by faith only. Another one says, no, you've got to obey the gospel. You've got to be baptized to be saved. One group says you can fall from grace. Another one says, once saved, always saved. You get these contradictory messages. I learned something early on. If you and I are not seeing the Bible alike, we can't both be right. Now, we might both be wrong. That's possible. But friends and brethren, we can't both be right, because God doesn't deliver one version of truth to you and another version of truth to me through His same Word. God does not contradict Himself. Why would God tell the Apostle Paul in Colossians 2 and verse 16 that the Sabbath day was over, and then 1,800 years later tell Ellen G. White that we need to keep the Sabbath day? Why would God, through Jude, say that we are to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. It's been delivered in the first century. And tell Paul to write in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, that Scripture is complete. And then 1,800 years later, give an additional testament to Joseph Smith. That's contradiction. God does not contradict Himself. God is always true to Himself. God is not going to lie to you, friend. Whatever the Bible says, that's what God means. Let's take God at His word. God does not contradict Himself. Another lesson that this prophet learned too late is the sad fact that sometimes religious leaders don't always tell the truth. You know, that's a hard lesson to learn in life, and it breaks our hearts as adults and as parents to see our children learn this fact, doesn't it? He lied. He lied to me. He misled me. And the feeling behind being lied to, the treachery, you've withheld the truth from me. I don't think there's anything like it or anything that compares to it. This man that he didn't even know, but this older prophet identifies himself as a man of God, a man who communicates with God, and the young prophet gullibly believed in him. Believed what he said, and I think perhaps he believed him because he heard what he wanted to hear. But he learned back at his house that he wasn't telling the truth. An interesting contrast exists between 1 Kings chapter 12 and 1 Kings chapter 13. In 1 Kings chapter 12, King Rehoboam, who lost his kingdom, remember when Israel comes to him and says, lighten our burden, lighten our load. And remember Rehoboam goes to the older counselors and asks them, what do you think I ought to do? And they told him wisely, do what they say. And he rejected the advice of those who were older. And that was a foolish move on his part. He lost his kingdom as a result. Here is a young prophet putting blind trust in one who is older. And he pays a price for it. Really, the Scriptures indicate we're not to put blind trust in any man. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12 says that we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. That doesn't mean we must never listen to a preacher. That doesn't mean we can never listen to a Bible class teacher, and I don't need church, and I don't need preaching, and I don't need Bible class. But what it does mean is we better take what a preacher says and a Bible class teacher says, and we better examine it in the light of this book to make sure we're hearing the truth. That's what the Bereans did. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul, of all people, the Apostle Paul comes to town and starts preaching to them. And I don't know about you, I've often thought about this with those Bereans there. If I had a chance to listen to an inspired apostle preach, would I be so careful to check and make sure what he was saying was the truth? Or would I just sit there and lap it all up? And yet these Bereans, they didn't take his word for it, but they were noble-minded listeners because they searched the Scriptures to make sure that what they were hearing was the truth. This young prophet didn't look for any verification at all regarding the message he heard from the older prophet. It was what he wanted to hear. I want to tell you, you can find someone who will preach it the way you want to hear it. If you look long enough and you look hard enough, what does the Scripture teach about divorce and remarriage? It's plain. It's simple. It's easy to understand. Yet what do we find brethren doing? We find them going from place to place, preacher to preacher, until they find one who will preach it the way they want to hear it. And all of a sudden, they've learned the truth. All of a sudden, they've got the truth. No, they don't have the truth. They've found what they've wanted to hear. Here, this young prophet probably heard what he wanted to hear. He wanted to eat, and he wanted something to drink. Galatians, at chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. I want you to look at this passage. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. This same apostle, the apostle Paul that we mentioned a moment ago, who came and preached to the Bereans, and they checked and made sure that what they were hearing was the truth. In the book of Galatians, he's writing this letter to churches he's already established, and they're turning away from the truth. As soon as he left town, some false teachers came in behind him, and they've lied to him. And they begin to let him astray. And so Paul writes this letter as quickly as he can to send it to them. And he says to him in verse 6, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Notice what he says. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Again, I've said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Paul says, I came to you, I labored with you, I delivered the truth unto you. And you accepted that truth. Why are you believing a lie? He writes and says, even if I come back and change it, if I come back and preach something different, I would be accursed. If an angel were to come and preach something different to you, he'd be accursed by God. And what did the old prophet tell the young prophet? An angel said to me that I'm supposed to bring you back to my house. Brethren, it's good that we have men and women that we can look up to and that we trust. It's good that we have men that we can invite to come in and hold gospel meetings for us, or men who can stand up and teach Bible classes, and we put trust in these men that they're going to handle accurately the Word of God. But I want to tell you something. Your soul is too important to you to take anyone's word for it. I don't care who they are. You work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Because you and I must stand before God and give an account one day. Sometimes people don't tell the truth, either maliciously or out of ignorance. Our soul is way too important to take a chance with. Another lesson that he learned is the fact that sincerity is no excuse for disobedience. Now, sincerity is important. And to be sincere means to be honest. And we need to be honest with God, and we need to be honest with our worship and our service unto God. But sincerity alone is no excuse for disobedience. I can't doubt the sincerity of this prophet. He left his home and he traveled up and he stood in front of a king and told him he was sinning and told him he was wrong and cried out against that king's new religion. He had a lot of courage to do that. I don't doubt his sincerity. He wasn't wanting to disobey God. When the king told him, come back, he said, I can't. And when the old prophet said, come back, he said, I can't do it. He wouldn't have gone back with that older prophet unless he believed that it was okay for him to do it. But he sinned all the same. Just because he thought he could do it didn't make it to be less than sin. Sincerity is no excuse for disobedience. It wasn't then, and it isn't today either. I know a lot of things can be excused by saying, well, I mean good by it. I've got only the best of intentions. The ends justifies the means, and on we can go. But the fact is, sincerity does not atone for disobedience. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. This is a passage we looked at last week in studying the religion of Jeroboam. I believe it applies here as well. If you've never read this text, pay special attention to it. It's a picture that the Lord paints for us of Judgment Day, a day in which each and every one of us is going to stand before God and give account. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. You see, it's not enough for us to just say Jesus is Lord. It's not enough for us to just acknowledge who He is or claim to be His child. We must obey the will of God in heaven. Verse 22, Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Here's some things that they've been doing in service to Christ, and they're sincere in doing it. We've done it in your name. And Jesus says, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Why were they practicing lawlessness? Because they weren't sincere? No, because they weren't performing the will of God. This prophet was not keeping the command of God. He was sincere when he turned back, but he was sincerely mistaken. God is not nearly as impressed with sincerity as he is with faithful obedience. Whenever we begin to rationalize in our minds and say, I know, but this would be good. I know I shouldn't do this, but now, when we begin to think like that, we need to think back to this prophet. We need to realize what we're doing. Sincerity, meaning well, having the best of intentions, does not atone for disobedience. It doesn't atone for rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ either. Number four, this young prophet learned that yesterday's obedience will not atone for today's disobedience. You see, our good standing with God isn't based upon us earning so much credit, so many credits that we can cash in and then coast for a while. That's not the way that it works. God wants faithful service from faithful children. Turn back to the book of Ezekiel chapter 18. I know we don't often go to the book of Ezekiel, but I want you to turn in your Bible and I want you to see this passage. Ezekiel chapter 18. And this passage, I believe, better than any other, shows what God thinks about this matter of giving up on Him or giving up on serving Him. Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 24 through 27. Through the prophet, God says, but when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered. Because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed, because of them he shall die. Now think about what God has said right here. I don't care how righteous the man is, if he turns from his righteousness and he's in sin, he's going to suffer the consequences of those sins. I don't care what he's done before. And then how would we respond? God anticipates that in verse 25. Look, yet you say the way of the Lord is not fair. How many times has God heard that from mankind? It's not fair. It's not fair. And then God responds, the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel. Is it not my way which is fair, and your ways which are not fair? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. Again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he committed, and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive. As we pointed out this morning in our Bible class with King Asa, what matters is the way we finish. King Asa started out as a good king. He reigned for 41 years. He trusted in the Lord. He reformed Israel, yet in the latter part of his life, he quit trusting in God. And it put a blemish on his reign as king. And what matters, while it's important that we start out right, what really matters is the way we finish. Yesterday's obedience can't be stocked up and saved to atone for today's disobedience. The idea of going in on Saturday afternoon and performing some religious deed to atone for some sin we plan on committing later that night? Are you kidding me? God didn't give out free passes for us to go and sin. What God wants from us is faithful service unto Him. And when we do sin, we repent and seek His forgiveness and come back unto Him. We don't say, well, I've done enough good, God will let that one slide. Because you can see right here, God doesn't let it slide. Oh, that prophet, he had done so good. Couldn't God just overlook that right there at the very end? No. God doesn't overlook sin. Never has, never will. The book of Galatians at chapter 6 and verse 9. Galatians chapter 6 and at verse 9 says, "And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." Christian, don't ever give up. Remain faithful unto death. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." We can't rest upon yesterday's achievements. We have to serve the Lord faithfully today. And finally, this young prophet learned that partial obedience is not obedience at all. I want you to follow me on this one. The first part of this prophet's trip was successful. He went and he cried out against the altar the way that God had told him to do. And he refused to eat or to drink at his table, and he headed back home. The first part of this man's trip was successful, but it included a return trip. He wasn't finished in Bethel. He wasn't finished till he got back home. He was still under the Lord's commandments while he was sitting underneath that oak tree when that old prophet found him. And some might say, as we just mentioned a moment ago, well, this really wasn't fair. It really wasn't fair for God to do this to him, because after all, he had done what God told him to do. Really, the important thing was for him to go up and to cry out against that altar. No! The important thing was for that man to do what God told him to do. And he wasn't finished until he got back home. Partial obedience is not obedience at all. Let me tell you what partial obedience is. Partial obedience is you and I doing just exactly what we want to do. As long as what God tells me to do is something that I agree with, I'm going to obey. But when God's Word tells me something I don't want to do, I'm not going to do it. Friends, that is disobedience. That is sin. And that'll get you a home in hell for all of eternity. Partial obedience is disobedience to God. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 15. This will be our last passage. Then this lesson will be yours. I don't think anywhere in the Bible this lesson is taught any better than here in 1 Samuel chapter 15, dealing with the sin of King Saul. God gives a commandment to King Saul, tells him to go and attack Amalek. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 3. "Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." I guarantee you every 5- and 6-year-old here this morning can understand that commandment. Especially the boys. Go and utterly destroy. Wipe it out. Utterly destroy them. Don't leave a living thing behind. We can understand that. Yet what does Saul do? He goes and he does what he wants to do. In verse 7, Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. What did King Saul do? Did he go there to obey the commandment of the Lord, or did he go there to do what he wanted to do? And it was the latter. He went and did what he wanted to do. And God speaks to Samuel and says that he regrets that he made Saul king. And Samuel goes with tears in his eyes
in mourning, and he confronts King Saul, and Saul says, I've obeyed the Lord. And Saul presses him on the matter, Samuel presses him on the matter, and Saul still says, I've obeyed the Lord. Verse 20. And Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. See, I went and I did something and bought back King Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Look, he's still twisted in his reasoning. He still thinks, even though Samuel's told him, he still thinks he's obeyed the Lord, and he hasn't. He's done what he wanted to do. How many of us have to deal with our children about matters like that from time to time? We tell them what to do, and they go off, and they do what they want to do. And we press them on it. Well, I did it! No, you didn't do what I told you to do. You went and you did something, but in essence, you went and did what you wanted to do, not what you were told to do. Now, how many of us have told God, or tried to tell Him, I've done what you told me to do, when in reality we haven't? The words that Samuel gives to King Saul here teach such a very important lesson about obedience. Verses 22 and 23, so Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He also has rejected you from being king. I want you to notice what we do when we attempt to obey God in part. What God says is, you've rejected my word. Get that, folks. Get that, friends. Get that, brethren. What God wants from us is obedience to His will. Now, this prophet, he learned it too late. But it's not too late for you and I to learn. A partial obedience, a half-hearted effort, that's not obedience at all. God wants it all or nothing. How many of us have, as we said at the beginning, have looked back on our lives, however long or short it may have been, and saying, you know what, if I could do something, if I could change that, if I could go back, I'd love to change it. And we know we can't. We can't do anything about yesterday. Yesterday is gone. What we can do is we can learn from yesterday, and we can be determined not to make those same mistakes and commit those same sins again. But there's some wisdom that is shown in learning, not only from our mistakes, but learning from the mistakes of others. An old saying that I found a few years ago says, don't learn by experience what can be learned by the misfortune of others. And that's exactly what God is saying to us through this text this morning. Don't make the same mistakes that this young prophet made. Learn from him. These are lessons that were learned too late to do him any good, but they can do us some good. Let us remember that God does not indulge in self-contradiction. God does not contradict himself. Let us learn to take our salvation seriously, that we'll search the Scriptures and we'll work out our own salvation in fear and trembling. Let us not use sincerity as an excuse to be disobedient unto God. Let us not rest on yesterday's obedience and try to coast our way on into heaven. We're going to coast, but it's not going to be uphill. It's going to be downhill. And let us not fool ourselves into thinking that partial obedience is all right with God. He says, you've rejected my word. Let's take our fellowship with God and our hope in heaven seriously. And let's serve God faithfully our entire lives. We've not been commanded to go to Bethel and to cry out against an altar. But as sinners, we've been commanded to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and to repent of our sins, and to confess with our mouth what we believe in our hearts concerning Jesus, and to be buried with Christ in baptism for the forgiveness of our sins. If you understand what you need to do to become a Christian, to become a child of God, then you need to do it. And you need to do it now. If you have some questions about that, you don't quite understand, let me know. I'd be glad to study with you and help you to understand what you need to do to become a child of God. And if you become unfaithful to the Lord, you need to repent and you need to make things right, lest you die in a state of rebellion and disobedience and pay the eternal price for it. If we can help you in any way, the invitation is for you. And we invite you, if you have a need, to let it be known by meeting me right down here at the front as together we stand and sing this song.